We're continuing in our series on the parables, and we're in Matthew 11 this evening, verses 16 to 19. To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He is a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'He is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her actions." Well, how much are you influenced by the opinions of others? Do you alter what you plan to do because of what someone might say? When we were young, that was called peer pressure. Some of you teens and younger folks might be experiencing some of that right now. When you get older, it doesn't necessarily go away. It gets renamed: codependency, people pleaser, fear of man. Well, here in our text, we see both Jesus and John refusing to be influenced by the crowd. Well, who's in these parables? They're little bitty short things, but who's it talking about? There's a view that says that John was the mourner and Jesus was the piper. It goes way back. Many have held it. As far as we can tell, it appears that that Saint Chrysostom in the late 4th century was the first to hold it. In this view, John the Baptist is represented by the children who wanted to play funeral, and Jesus is represented by the children who wanted to play wedding. But the contrast here is not between Jesus and John, but rather between the prophets of God and his rebellious people. So God sent two final prophets, John and Jesus, and the people rejected them both, even though they conducted two very different types of ministry. So the children, all the children in the parable, are the Jews. Luke 7:32 says, it's a parable passage, says that they called out to one another, which seems to lump them together, the children. And the children, I think, are to be considered as a whole. The children are the Jews. Plus, the order is reversed if the previous meaning were true. So the Jews, all the children, and they're putting up their demands out there. But Jesus and John don't respond to their demands. Here's another one of those judgment statements against Israel and their continual rejection of Jesus. But here Jesus condemns them for rejecting both himself and John. Well, what was the complaint? The complaint about John's austerity. And he was an austere guy. He lived a hard life, rejected many of the comforts and the treats available to him. Because he was so austere, the unbelieving Jews thought he had a demon. Their thinking must have been that he had some sort of demon of melancholy or depression, because he didn't live the way other people lived. He ate locusts. They thought something was wrong with that. I'm caused to wonder if they actually thought that or if they just said that so they could pass him off as some kook that they had no obligation to listen to. He's got a demon. Why go the whole way out into the desert just to hear a rant by a guy with a demon? It probably worked for many of them, that manner of reasoning. Well, in contrast, we have Jesus' freedom. His manner of living is in contrast to that of John. He lives not entirely like a normal Galilean, but more so that way. He doesn't dress differently. He goes to wedding banquets. He eats and drinks with tax collectors. The Jews complain about him too. They say, "He's a glutton and a drunkard." So you see the demand of the crowd on either side. We have to wonder, were there two different groups of Jews, one complaining this way and one complaining that? More likely, I think, they were complaining from both sides. You just can't please them. It doesn't really matter. But what we see is the discontent of the people with the plan of God and with the servants of God that came to minister to them. What about our generation? How are we rejecting God's message? It might be easier to ask or to answer if we ask, how are we not rejecting God's message? This generation in which we live is not attuned to the truth of God at all. They're open to all sorts of false gods, and you can be quite respected if you follow one of them. But to adhere to the scriptures and the God of them is pretty much a no-no in today's culture. Some years ago, a real fury arose up in Pennsylvania because they wanted to require teaching alongside the other things that were being taught, but teaching that the universe was not a product of chance, but rather of intelligent design. And interestingly, it didn't originate in the church or with Bible scholars, but rather out of the scientific community because they saw the bankruptcy of the evolutionary theory. That controversy makes this point quite well. They want to reject God. They do not want to hear of God's morality or of his judgment. They refuse the idea that he is creator and sustainer because it leads necessarily to his authority. Basic view is tolerate all kinds of nonsense, but if you hold a view that we might not like, then shut up and keep to yourself. This generation is very much like the one to whom Jesus and John were speaking. Well, how do we as believers conform to this generation? How does this affect us? How do we cave into pressure? Well, let's first acknowledge that it does affect us in some way. It's almost impossible to be born, raised, and live in a culture and not have it affect you in some way. Sometimes by capitulation to it, at other times by overreaction against it, but we're affected, one way or the other. Do you derive your work ethic from some aspect of the world's philosophy? Whether some form of laziness or workaholism, neither one comes from God. But are you bowing to the world in it? How about your sense of need? We define all sorts of things and call them needs, when God does not. We develop expectations that we put on God and on others because of this sense of need. It's largely informed by the world around us. The world speaks its enticements to us, and we begin to desire what it has to offer. Pretty soon, we develop some level of expectation. And by that point, we're being just like the people that this parable is about. How do we dictate the nature of our Messiah? They were doing that. Okay, hey, you didn't dance. You didn't mourn. John and especially Jesus came to reveal God and his will for man. That generation was not content with that message. They wanted a different kind of God. They tried to redefine him. In fact, the Messiah that was eventually rejected and crucified proves the point that they were looking for something other than the Christ who came to them. How do we do a similar thing? Well, how are you discontent with the God who is there? Do we want to demand more of God than he has promised to us? It's easy to do. Do you think that you need an experience of something else to go along with Christ in order to make him complete? I remember being in a discussion with a woman years ago, not here, over the issue of whether or not the miraculous gifts still continue in the church. And that's a good discussion. It's a good debate. But she almost shouted at me in the midst of that, "A God who do not do miracles, I will not worship such a God." What's she doing there? She's setting a standard that God must follow in order for her to worship him. It's not part of the actual discussion. It was a demand. And we can't place standards over God. It's all backwards. It's precisely the thing that Jesus' hearers were doing. They expected him and John to behave in a certain way. They didn't, so they rejected them because neither one did what they expected or demanded. So what are you demanding of God in order for you to trust him with real abandon? Well, there's also a minor textual difficulty here. Matthew has Jesus saying, wisdom is proved right by her actions, while Luke says, she's proved right by her children. Now, there's not much difference between them in the interpretation of the text. The idea is that wisdom points to the results. Wisdom is proved true by that which comes from her, whether actions or her children. How the difference came to be, we cannot tell. Perhaps one chose a different word in the translation from Aramaic, which is what Jesus spoke, into Greek when he wrote his gospel. Or perhaps Jesus said both. He may have said one and the other in apposition to it. And one picked the one word, the other picked the other. We don't know, we can't tell. But there really isn't much significant difference in what they're saying. Wisdom demonstrates itself by the results that come from it. So, what does it mean? John and Jesus are both proved right by what transpired and is still continuing today. John's message of repentance was correct, and those who were condemning him never learned that lesson. They continued on and were finally condemned and perhaps perished in the fall of Jerusalem. We don't know. Jesus came declaring the arrival of the kingdom of heaven and that he himself was the door, the only door to that kingdom. All that enter through him will never be lost and will find forgiveness and acceptance always. Hendrickson said, today we know that to a considerable degree, wisdom's vindication has already arrived. For example, has not the designation that was originally intended as a disparaging nickname, friend of tax collectors and sinners, became one of the Savior's most hope-imparting and soul-stirring titles? It is this title, not being justified by thousands upon thousands of lives that have been taken, that have taken it to heart and acted upon it. And will not the full and final vindication arrive on the day of the consummation of all things and ever afterward? Jesus was right. So was John. The doctrine that we hold so dear of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is the end result of all Christ's work, thus justifying him as the only complete Savior. I love the answer to question 36 of the Shorter Catechism. I've quoted it numerous times in sermons. Hopefully it'll ring a bell. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted on the day of judgment, made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. If your faith is in Christ, this is true of you. If, on the other hand, you remain in the unbelieving state represented by the grumbling children in the parable, you'll be rejected, and none of these wonderful things will be true of you. It all depends on Christ and your relationship to him. Could you imagine the discussions about God and what he will and can do among the people in Noah's day? Rain. What's that? How is he going to do that? We have never seen anything like that. We're not going to get caught up in some kooky notion about a flood. As long as they remained in that mindset, they were destined to perish. Those who believed and entered the ark, only eight of them, were saved. Wisdom was justified by the end result. Now, we have a similar proverb that's frivolous compared to the depth of what Jesus has been teaching, but it carries the same truth. He who laughs last laughs best. In other words, in the end, who was right? Who got proved to be the correct position? In the end, the Lord will laugh at those nations that mocked him. He will hold them in derision. So all the noisy unbelief out there ought not to cause us to capitulate to it. We have a better Savior. He has been proved to be right, and the crowd is wrong. We need not cave in to peer pressure and the fear of man. Paul wrote, "What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge." So look at what you have in Christ. You have great, innumerable blessings, but you're also standing proof of the fact that what he said and did is true. He promised to build his kingdom. You're part of it. He promised forgiveness of sins. You stand forgiven in Christ. He promised to send the Holy Spirit. You possess him by faith in Christ. He promised to reconcile us to God. You stand perfected by justification through the imputed merits of Christ. You are reconciled. And he still holds out the promise of eternal blessedness. Are you going to doubt that when you see as living proof the fulfillment of all these other blessings? Reject the complaints and the ridicule of the crowd, regardless of the direction that they come from. Trust the Savior. Worship him for his mercy to you. Adore him in all that you do. See him as the friend of greatest value. We can say with the hymn writer, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." And don't be like the kids putting demands on him. "Hey, we played the flute, you didn't dance. We played a dirge, you didn't mourn." No, he's going to do and carry out his plan and do that which he believes to be right and correct, that which he knows is right and correct. And we need to bow before that rather than placing our demands on him. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us when we demand of you, when we try and change who you are, when we are reluctant to embrace the Savior that you sent because he's not exactly what we want. Oh, Lord, these are terrible ways to think. We thank you that you have loved us, that you've sent your Son to be our Redeemer, that he was willing to take on human flesh, be born of a virgin, and then come to us. To live and die and rise again as our Savior. We rejoice in him. We thank you for him. Help us, Lord, to stand against the crowd, to stand for truth and not waver. We pray in Christ. Amen.